Let's begin by praying as Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So one of those dramatic scenes in the Passion account that we will be hearing this weekend is when Jesus, after celebrating the Last Supper, goes out across the Kidron Valley to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. And he asked the three who were, in a sense, being prepared specially by him, the three that he had taken on the huge hike up Mount Tabor for the Transfiguration, the three he had selected to come with him as he raised that little girl, the daughter of the synagogue official Jairus, from the dead. These three, Peter, James, and John, he says, come apart with me to pray. Jesus wanted his disciples to pray with him. And he gave them instructions. Vigilate et orate, stay awake and pray, that you may not undergo the test. For the spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. He wanted their solidarity in prayer for himself, but he also recognized that if they were not praying, if they were not vigilant, if they were not staying awake, then they themselves would be caught unaware in sin. They had no idea, despite Jesus three times telling them what would happen to him, of what was about to happen within the space of a couple of hours. And we know how they responded. They went apart with Jesus. They were in their place. Jesus went a stone's throw away, where he started to get down and prayed so intensely that his capillaries were bursting into his sweat glands in a process called hematidrosis, and he was sweating blood so intensely. As Jesus was saying, Father, take this chalice away from me. That chalice of suffering prophesied by Isaiah in his suffering servant psalms, especially 52 in chapter 52 and 53. Take this chalice away from me. The fourth cup of the Last Supper, which he hadn't drunk in the upper room. But not my will, but yours be done. Jesus was struggling with what he knew was coming. He never sinned, but he didn't have a death wish either. He knew precisely how much he would undergo. It was worth it. But he was turning to his Father with great filial confidence that if it be the Father's will that there be another way, let's do another way. But not my will, but thine be done. And as he was doing that, reinforcing that alignment of his humanity with his divine person and divine mission in communion with the Father, Peter, James, and John were falling asleep. Now, we've all been tired. We all have long days. But if something's really important, most of us struggle really hard to stay awake. And they just weren't struggling because they didn't realize how important it was, frankly. I want to do something about sleeping, just as a parenthesis, because I think it's an issue sometimes with Catholics. It's not a sin to fall asleep when we pray. At the place where I celebrate Mass every day for the Sisters of Life, they want Mass at 6:10 in the morning. So you want to talk about an heroic moment? I get up at 4:15. I generally get to bed after midnight, but I get up at 4:15 in order to do my holy hour, get ready, walk about 20 minutes to their convent. They're up earlier doing some of their prayers as well. But listen, they work hard. They do ministry talking women out of abortion from all across the world, not just to mention New York. So a lot of them get up in the middle of the night, just like moms do or dads do at home, just like priests do who have a lot of anointing calls. So many times you can see when you look on out that they are really struggling to fall asleep. And at least in Mass, when you're listening to a mellifluous New England accent, you're helped. But when you've got that quiet holy hour, and you can't kneel easily because you're packed into a chapel, some of the times just kneeling can keep you awake. It's harder to fall asleep kneeling. They can't kneel without breathing on the veil of the sister in front. So there they are. Sometimes it's happening to them. And some of them feel so guilty. So I always share the thoughts of St. Thérèse. You know, St. Thérèse of Lisieux, the little flower, one of the most beautiful saints ever, and St. Pius X called her the greatest saint of modern times. That was before you were born, by the way, just in case you're keeping score. Until you, if you really respond to what God wants to do in you. Okay, so St. Thérèse says in her autobiography, A Story of a Soul, that she would fall asleep constantly during Thanksgiving. So she's received Jesus Christ in Holy Communion. She goes back into the pews and she's so tired that she falls asleep during Thanksgiving. But she said, with her great simplicity of the little way, "Hey, God the Father loves me." And which parent, when you've got a little baby in your arms, if the little baby falls asleep, are you really upset? Sometimes you think the baby's even cuter asleep rather than burping or other things. So sleeping is not that bad if you've got divine filiation. But even more, what happens when we're operated on? We're put under general anesthesia, and the divine physician can do some of his greatest surgery when we're asleep, she said. Now, some people might accuse her of rationalizing. I don't think she's rationalizing. Because here's the point. Prayer is fundamentally about what God's doing in us rather than about what we're doing for God. A lot of times we're trained to pray in such a way that these are the things I'm going to do when I pray. This is the prayer I start off prayer with. This is the amount of time I perhaps spend in the Bible or on the Liturgy of the Hours or on my Magnificat, or this is when I pray the Rosary. This is my habit when I go. Nothing wrong there. Nothing bad. But there's a more important way. Prayer is fundamentally God's work. Not our work. And nothing communicates that more clearly than when we pray, even when we're sleeping. Because God can still do his work. One modern writer described prayer a little bit like being out in the sun, with God being the sun. Even when you fall asleep on the beach, you'll still get a tan, or if you're like me, you'll become a lobster. But it still works. Still works. Because God himself can still act. Many times we don't know how to pray well. We're a little intimidated. What do you say to God? He already knows everything. I had a group of young women who were coming to see me in a consecrated community. And they were trained, frankly, to pray like teenage boys are taught to pray. And you've got to keep teenage boys busy because they've got a lot of energy. Except one teenage boy in our church today. And so they were taught to be active. Most of their holy hour was filled with vocal prayers. And a lot of times if they couldn't fight off distraction, they'd finish an hour of prayer thinking worse about themselves because they just couldn't concentrate. A lot of the times God had prevented their capacity for meditation in order to lift them to contemplation terms we'll talk about a little bit later. And I just tried to let them know that when they walk into that chapel every day, God's reaction is such happiness that he would have an hour in order to be able to love them, in order to be able to give himself to them, and that they should leave every time that they're in prayer knowing that God was so happy that they gave him that time. Start there. Don't start where all the pressure's on, as if you're taking your final exam orally for 60 minutes with a mean physics professor. But sometimes we can have these attitudes of prayer. I remember I was a little afraid at Mass because I was an identical twin, 4 kids in 3 years. The odds that one of us was a little mischievous at Mass were kind of high. And my dad is a strong dad, and he had an extraordinarily powerful index finger. And when any one of us was goofing off a little bit or even distracted, we would get the sword of my dad's index finger right here in our bulging pectoral muscles. That's why I was a little afraid. I was a little intense when I was going to Mass. And sometimes we can approach prayer intimidated by God's majesty. God first wants us to approach with love. To stay awake. To pray. To strengthen our flesh. To obey the Spirit. To obey what the Holy Spirit is doing with us. Jesus calls us to come and pray with him, not just for his solace and solidarity, but also because he knows how much we need prayer in order to be faithful. The Catechism of the Catholic Church describes that we pray as we live and we live as we pray. Pope Francis, in a beautiful homily on persevering prayer once, answered a question that many Catholics have. If God already knows what we need before we ask it, why does he have us ask it anyway? Second, why does he often have us ask, not just once, nicely, with a cherry on top, but perseveringly? Like those two parables about the importune woman in Luke 18 asking her neighbor for some food to care for guests who had shown up in the middle of the night, and the guy wasn't getting up, and she keeps banging on the door. And Jesus said, if the guy's not going to get up just out of charity to help his neighbor, he'll get up because she's driving him crazy. Likewise, the woman who had suffered injustice before the unjust judge, that she kept bugging the judge in such a way that if he didn't want to give her what she deserved simply because that was the right thing to do, would eventually give it to her because he didn't want to be hit between the eyes with her shoe. So Pope Francis asked, why? Why does God want us to pray with perseverance? He said, because we pray as we live. And if he doesn't teach us in the school of prayer how to persevere, how are we going to persevere faithfully in life when we're not always going to get what we want immediately? Are we able to remain faithful even in the midst of that struggle? And God trains us in prayer to receive that grace at the same time that God always gives himself to us whenever we ask for anything else. To learn how to pray is the most important thing we need to learn in life. St. John Paul II, in that pastoral plan for the third Christian millennium, I've already mentioned to you, talking about the training in holiness, he says, the most important part of the training in holiness, the training for heaven, the training to live forever with God, is to learn how to pray. Listen to his actual words. This training in holiness calls for Christian life distinguished above all by the art of prayer. Let's just pause in that sentence for a second. Christian life is supposed to be distinguished above all by the art of prayer. Art. Art is different than a technique. Many of us, influenced a little bit too much by Eastern spiritualities, think that prayer is a breathing exercise. Way more. It's an inbreathing exercise in which the Holy Spirit inspires us, literally, blows himself within as if we're a musical instrument. It's not an emptying, it's a filling. But it's an art, not a technique. Sometimes we approach it that this is what we're supposed to do when we pray. We come in, we close our eyes, we fold our hands, we kneel down, we say these prayers, and then we go on to the rest. Not that any of that's bad. But we shouldn't approach prayer as an engineer would. We should approach prayer like a musician or a beautiful artist would, in which we're the canvas or we're the instrument, and God makes his masterpiece. Prayer is an art, not a technique or a method. But let's get to the money part of this. Christian life distinguished above all by the art of prayer. At our funeral, the priest or the deacon or the bishop preaching the funeral should be able to say, "You saw that obituary on the front page of so-and-so? That was the entire front section because of all of the accomplishments of this person, perhaps, whatever else." But no matter what they say, at the end they should be able to say, "But the most distinguishing characteristic about him or about her was prayer was the center of this person's life. Even more than this person was a great mother and grandmother, this person was a great prayer. Even more before he transformed so many people's lives as an awesome coach and citizen of the community and parishioner, this person's life was distinguished above all by praying as Jesus asked." Are we already living a life like that? Do we prioritize prayer in that way? Christian life should be distinguished above all by the art of prayer, because that's when we let God do his thing. And then John Paul II goes on, "We know well that prayer can't be taken for granted. We have to learn how to pray. As it were, learning this art ever new from the lips of the divine master himself, like his first disciples who begged, 'Lord, teach us to pray.'" We've never learned it fully. We're constantly learning it because the divine master Jesus is constantly sending the Holy Spirit to teach us how to pray, because we don't know how to pray as we ought. That we're growing more and more. Even when you read the greatest doctors of prayer, St. Teresa of Avila, St. John of the Cross, St. Francis de Sales, St. Bernard, you see over the course of their life that they were constantly growing in prayer. Same thing for us, learning ever new from the Divine Master himself and preparing ourselves from heaven, in which the chief characteristics of prayer here on earth still exist in heaven all the more, in which we're adoring the Lord, in which we're praising the Lord, in which we're interceding before the Lord with so many others who still need his help. Prayer develops within us that conversation that makes us God's intimate friends. Jesus says to us, "Abide in me and I in you." That's the essence of prayer. An exchange not of words or ideas, but of persons. God comes to dwell in us, and we dwell in God. This reciprocity is the very substance and soul of the Christian life, he says. This mutual loving abiding with God. And it's the condition for all true pastoral life. If we really want to help others, we've got to allow God really to reign in us. Because all that we could do for others is nothing compared to what God through us can do for others. One of my biggest pastoral realizations was that God uses my weaknesses for his kingdom way more than he uses my strengths. He's given me some talents over the course of time. Got some good schooling, decent musician, a good athlete. But he used my weaknesses. Like when I was in my parish in Massachusetts, two parishes where one had about 5% go to college, the other had about 12% go to college. And when I walked in, the only thing they needed to know about me was I went to Harvard. If I had said I came from the planet Neptune, I think it would have been less intimidating. So as I'm trying to work with people, again, they thought I was the wicked smart priest. And I worried that on my tombstone, they're just right, he was wicked smart. Rather than he was good, he was kind, he was merciful, he was loving, he made time for me. It was a real problem. So I prayed a lot, asking God for help. And he showed me what to do. I didn't even think about this. But at the parish, we needed, frankly, a lot of work in the rectory. And the parish had no money. So I just got up, and it's just like, listen, I'm going to make a special appeal to the men of the parish. I do not know how to use a hammer without breaking all of my fingers. Do any of you know how to use a hammer? I don't know what to do in sanding floors without probably cutting off my feet. Do any of you know how to use any of that equipment? And guys turned out. And what was happening is, you know, as I'm handing screwdrivers to guys who know far better how to use it than I do, after an hour or so just talking, the men would just say, you know, Father, I always had a question about something. Maybe that we're working together, I can ask you. Out would come the question. And then it would start to happen. It was because of my idiocy with practical things that the Lord was able to use it to really start working with the men of the parish. I am a terrible cook. I can barely toast bread. But I knew in parishes we needed a real social life. And, you know, there are certain priests who are awesome cooks and say, you know, come by, I'll cook the spaghetti, everybody come. And please, wasn't happening with me. So I needed to turn and I needed to say, does anybody in the parish know how to cook well? Would like to start doing some parish dinners. But I can't do it, I don't even know what to do. I might be able to help boil water if I'm having a really good day. And the people came on out, but it was because of my weaknesses that God was able to draw people. Sometimes we pray out of our weakness too. But it's then that God can really shine. Prayer develops that conversation with Christ that makes us his intimate friends. Abide in me and I in you. This reciprocity is the very substance and soul of the Christian life and the true condition of all pastoral life in which God works. Wrought in us by the Holy Spirit, this reciprocity opens us through and in Christ to the contemplation of the Father's faith. And here comes the magic words. If you remember anything from what I say today, remember this. Learning this Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer and living it fully, above all in the liturgy, the source and the summit of the church's life, but also in personal experience, is the secret to a truly vital Christianity. Learning the Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer and living it fully, above all in the Mass, but also in personal experience, is the secret to a Christian life fully alive. Now I know what you're all thinking. Why hasn't Father McDonald told me about the Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer? No, you're not thinking that, because I know he talks about it every week. But what if somebody were to ask you, what is the Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer? What does that mean? I've kind of learned how to pray, but Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer is the secret, the open secret to a truly Christian, truly vital Christianity. What does that mean? Here's what it means. In one of the most important books you'll ever read, if you get it, called Feast of Faith, by Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger, who eventually became Pope Benedict, he described this in two dense pages. I'll make it simple for you. The whole purpose of prayer, the whole reason why we can pray, he said, is because God is an eternal trialogue. God is conversation. Three persons, one God, constantly conversing, not with words or ideas, but with themselves. Because God is speech, he calls himself the Logos, the Word. If we can enter into God, we are entering into that conversation. So how do we enter into that conversation? First step is, when God takes on our own humanity, God, this eternal trilogue, takes on our human nature, body and soul. He comes down into our world, making it possible for us to enter into God. Second step of four. Third step. The Holy Spirit incorporates us into Christ, makes us part of Christ's body. And fourth, that whole process happens in the church, which God the Father sent His Son to found, and that Son sent the Holy Spirit to lead into all truth and to guide it, preventing it ever from making a mistake once about what we need to believe or do to please God and enter fully into His life. Four steps. God is an eternal communion in conversation. Christ comes to bring us human beings into that conversation. The Holy Spirit is the one who accomplishes that work, and they do all of that in the church through the sacraments, through the prayer, through the charity, etc. This is the Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer. Let's be a little bit more explicit. Jesus teaches us that when we pray to the Father. Think about the recorded prayers of Jesus in the Gospel. Father, I thank you for having heard me. I know that you always hear me. But I say this so that they may believe that you sent me, he said before he raised Lazarus from the dead. I give you thanks, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for what you have declared, so what you have hidden from the wise and the clever, you have declared to the merest of children. Yes, Father, such was your gracious will. Teach us to pray, Lord, as John taught his disciples. When you pray, say, Abba, Hamon, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Father, glorify your Son with the glory you had before the foundation of the world. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Jesus is constantly showing us how, in prayer, we pray to God the Father. Second, how do we do that? I mentioned a little bit the last time. By the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit helps us to enter into Jesus' beautiful divine filiation, His sonship, so that we can pray to the Father with confidence. We don't know how to pray as we ought, but God sends the Spirit into our hearts so that we cry out, Abba, Father. St. Augustine, that great doctor of the church 1600 years ago, said that the way the Holy Spirit helps us to pray as we ought to pray is not by, he said, quid ores, but qualis ores. Father McDonald's here today. We can test his Latin. Should we do it? Should we do it? Should we do it? Quid ores. You can hear him in the back saying that the way the Holy Spirit helps us is not by the words he puts on our lips, the what you pray when you pray, but the qualis ores, how you are. What are your characteristics when you pray? What does that mean? It means that God the Holy Spirit helps us to pray as beloved sons and daughters of God, who are able to go to Him with confidence, knowing He's not going to stiff us when we ask for something good, but He's also not going to give us something that's going to harm us. But that we are to relate to Him as the most beloved child relates to a parent. That's the way we are learning this Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer. By the power of the Holy Spirit, together with Jesus, praying in His name, which means praying in His person, we turn to God the Father and pray like Jesus prayed, with total confidence. That's the most important thing we need to learn. And it's the secret of a truly vital Christianity. A lot of the times, if we're persuaded to think that we need to learn how to pray as a technique, then give me a good book to read. Show me. But one of the great saints said, if you don't know how to pray, just go before the Lord and say, I don't know what I'm doing. And he said, you're already praying well. You're having that intimate dialogue. You're not praying as you think you ought to pray. You're praying who you are at that very moment. I don't know what I'm doing. Help me. And you're already praying well. It's why kids can often teach their parents and their grandparents how to pray better. Because they pray with far greater simplicity. Because they're able to see into God's heart without the complications that come from living life and then thinking too much about why perhaps God didn't answer that prayer that we had asked before. It's the source and the summit of the Christian life, to learn how to do that in our personal life as well as in the liturgy. To pray the Mass with that great confidence, entering into Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit so that we can, head and body, spouse, bridegroom, and bride, together making this one prayer to the Father. That's the Mass. And we need to learn ever anew how to do this. How does Jesus teach us to pray? When you look at that beautiful fourth section of the Catechism, you see essentially three ways he teaches us to pray. First way, he teaches us by his own example of prayer. Think about it. He is the incarnate Word, constantly in existential communion with the Father. Always personally related, at all times. And yet, what do you see? Constantly praying. Before he called the first apostles, he spent all night in prayer. He hiked with the three up to the top of Mount Tabor in order to pray, an exceedingly high mountain. He brought the same three into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. Even in Capernaum, when he preached all day in the synagogue, and then at sundown he went, cured Simon Peter's mother-in-law, and was probably looking forward to getting something to eat, but then the entire town shows up at the door. And it would have been very easy for Jesus to do this mass healing service all at once and sent them all home happy. But he didn't. Because his physical healings were always a prelude to a far more important gift, which was the gift of faith, this real relationship. So he, as you noticed, always cured personally. The whole town was at the door. He was going to go one by one so that they would be able to know him. Exhausting work. How many people were we talking about? Hundreds at least. Maybe even thousands. Capernaum had 5,000. Men at this point. So big. But he cures them all individually. Maybe he finishes at midnight. And then it tells us that he went out very early in the morning, basically 3 a.m. He went out apart from the crowd in order to be able to commune with the Father. And finally, the apostles are all looking at him and they track him down, they find him, and they say, the whole town is looking for you. And Jesus didn't say, awesome, the plan is working. They were coming to him as fundamentally a physician of the body. And Jesus was carrying out a much higher plan. So he said, no, to the other towns we must go to preach the gospel because it's for this purpose I came. But even though he went to bed very late, he got up very early to pray. He shows us the importance of prayer, and he was divine. If it was that important for him, how much is it important for us? His example of prayer was contagious, such that the apostles spontaneously said, teach us to pray. That'll be the third point. Second point, Jesus teaches us many of the dispositions we need to pray well. He was constantly teaching us how to pray with parables, with various stories. Let's talk about a few of these. First, we have to pray humbly. He gives that great parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Both of them climb up
Mount Zion to go to the temple to pray. And the Pharisees out there in the front of everybody else saying, "Thank you, Lord, for not making me like those other losers. I tithe my whole income." Even the Pharisees only tithe 10%. "I pray twice a day. I fast twice a week." The typical Jew fasted once a year. "And thank you for not making me like this despicable tax collector back there. I'm good. Thank you for making me so admirable." He didn't realize as he was praying that way how vain he was, how proud, how judgmental. There were a lot of illnesses that he was oblivious to. And the tax collector in the back, now you've got to understand tax collecting. Tax collectors are not like IRS agents today. IRS agents don't generally have high reputations today, either. But back then, what would happen is if you were a tax collector in a place, you would be given a set sum that you need to collect for the Romans. Anything you gained beyond that was yours to keep. And you had Roman soldiers on your side. When you could go up to somebody and say, "You owe 40 denarii. "What do you mean? Last year it was only 2 denarii. "No, you owe 40. If you have any conversation, talk to my friend over here." They were mafiosi. In the same way that the mafia people would go and say, "You know, it would be a shame if your building were torched, but I think we could protect you if you give us 10 grand a year." It was extortionary. First, the tax collectors were working with this foreign government that the Jews wanted out. But then they were shaking down their own people. That's why it was such an unbelievable shock when Jesus called Matthew to be one of his apostles. Why it was extraordinary when Jesus said to the chief tax collector in the rich city of Jericho, Zacchaeus, the short guy up in the tree, "Come down, Zacchaeus, I'm staying with you." When Jesus gave this parable of the tax collector in the back of the temple just beating his breast and saying, "Have mercy on me, God, a sinner." Couldn't even lift his eyes up. Jesus said both of them came up to the temple and both of them left, but only one was justified. And it wasn't the Pharisee. It was this publican. Similarly, we need to pray with humility. We need to pray for mercy. We can't think that we're better. Maybe we're luckier that we've responded to the graces to recognize how much we need God, and others don't recognize they need Him as much. So we pray for them, not above them. To pray well, we've got to pray with humility. Otherwise, we leave holy angels unjustified. If we think we're better than all those other people who are just sleeping or shopping or watching soccer games this morning. Second great quality Jesus talks about in terms of prayer is to pray in His name. What does it mean to pray in the name of Jesus? Jesus makes these outrageous promises. He says, "Whatever you ask the Father in my name, the Father will give you." Whatever you ask the Father in my name, the Father will give you. Here comes the Lamborghini. Woohoo! No. Can we ask for the Patriots to win the Super Bowl in Jesus' name? Unfortunately, those in Philadelphia pray better than those in New England. Nevertheless, could we really sort of downgrade Jesus to praying for something like that? I just can't do it. To pray in Jesus means to pray in His person, to ask for what Jesus would ask for. So a lot of the times when we pray, what do we ask for? Do we ask for the really big stuff or the small stuff? Now, it's totally fine to say, "Jesus, I have a terrible headache. Please take it away." Fine, He wants to help. But when was the last time we prayed something like this? "Heavenly Father, in the name of Your Son, please help me to cooperate fully with what He wants to do in my life."
Please help me to become as holy as you want me to be. Please help my husband or my wife or my kids or my parents or my best friends or the priests I know or my neighbors to truly come to know you as the one true God. Why don't we pray for the really, 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 really big stuff? A lot of times you don't. Kind of like somebody who goes to Warren Buffett or Bill Gates and asks for a nickel. We don't ask for the big stuff. To pray in Jesus' name is incredible. I help to represent Pope Francis. My boss is the Papal Nuncio. He's the ambassador, essentially, of Pope Francis. And just like U.S. ambassadors anywhere else, they speak in the name of the one they're representing. If the U.S. ambassador in Japan went to the Japanese and said, "I declare war on you," war has been declared by the United States. Jesus has given us the ability to speak in his name to the Father. If that doesn't blow your mind, nothing will. That's how much he wants us to pray with confidence. But we need to start asking, what would Jesus be asking for? What should we be asking for? You know, when Solomon, as an 18-year-old kid, was given the ability by God to ask for anything whatsoever, he pleased God because he didn't ask for riches. He didn't ask for health and a long life. He didn't ask that God give him triumph over his enemies. He asked for a heart like God. A heart that was truly understanding so they could rule people the way God wanted them to be ruled. And God was pleased. And he said, "I'll give you that and I'll give you all the rest of this too." Jesus basically says, "Here's the blank check. Here's my signature on the bottom of the check. Go up and you write the amount. You ask the Father for anything." And so what are we going to ask for? And why are we going to ask for it? Is it going to be for selfish, stupid, little things? Or is it going to be for the really big and important things? Perseverance we've already talked about. To just keep asking because we're transformed by that. And when we constantly keep asking for the same thing, sometimes we begin to wonder, do we really need it? Is it really good for us? Other times it increases our hunger for it so that we're ready for it. I mean, Father Richard and I probably have many of the similar experiences that we just wanted to be ordained as fast as possible. We want to get out there. Sitting in Italian boring lectures wasn't particularly fun. When we were coming to serve in parishes, seminaries, we couldn't do much. People needed the sacrament. But the perseverance in prayer, especially the periods of dryness, helped give us patience in life. Sometimes we grow in patience simply because God trains us to do that in prayer. Perseverance is so key. But in the time we have left, I just want to switch to what Jesus teaches us to do in the Our Father, which is the third part of what the Catechism describes. He teaches us literally how to pray, not merely by putting some words in our mouth, but by teaching us how to relate to the Father. So we know in the Our Father accounts in St. Matthew and St. Luke's Gospel that they're slightly different, which teaches us what? Not that Matthew was a better listener than eventually came down to St. Paul. What it teaches is that Jesus wasn't giving us a magic formula, an open sesame password in which we have to get every character correct. What he was really doing is he was teaching us the types of things we should be talking about and how we should be talking about them and in what order we should be talking about them. He was communicating to us what's really, 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 really important. The types of things about which we should be asking in his name. What's the first? Abba. First thing we have to get in praying as we ought is to turn to the Father with confidence. And not just for ourselves. He doesn't teach us how to pray, "My Father." He teaches us to pray, "Our Father." Because he wants us not praying selfishly. He wants us praying with and for everybody else. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us
our trespasses, not just mine and me. Revolutionizes things. Jesus didn't say to us, whenever you're praying, there am I in your midst. Though he is. But what he wanted to emphasize was, where two or more of you gather in my name, there am I in the midst of you. Jesus wanted us to really form communion. It's the devil who wants to divide us from people. And so do we pray with others? Do we hunger to pray with others? And do we pray for others, even when we're praying alone? Are we praying in communion? Or going about it solo? Jesus is teaching us how to pray together. Then he gives us three things in a sequence. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So often in life, we worry about making our name famous, building up our little fiefdom, and getting our way. Jesus wants us to turn to the Father in his name and ask for really important stuff, for his name to be sanctified. His name's already holy, holy, holy. What does it mean for his name to be hallowed? It means what he described in the Sermon on the Mount. You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before others so that seeing your good deeds, they may give glory to your Father in heaven. We hallow God's name by living as chips off the old divine block, by letting people see a little bit of God in us. The way, for example, the saints draw people to God by making everybody realize that God is with them, because you can see God's power in this woman or this man's life. So we hallow God's name in that way. We're asking for his help that our life may be to his glory. Second, thy kingdom come. In some ways, his kingdom's already here because Jesus the King is here. It's now already, but it's not fully here. It's now and not yet, as the theologians say. Because the world isn't fully God's yet. Just look at the front page of every daily newspaper. Still not fully God's yet. But we're asking that we cooperate with his plans to bring his kingdom. We're begging for what he wants to give, so that Christ can be king first of our entire life, and that others could likewise recognize that true freedom comes from that relationship with the king and his kingdom. And that kingdom is brought by the third petition, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's a Hebrew couplet in a lot of the Psalms, for example. You'll see two lines that basically say the same thing, but with different words. Teach us your ways, O Lord. Help us to walk in your truths, right? Two things that say essentially the same thing with different words. Our Father is a couplet. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Where God's will is being done as it is in the kingdom of heaven, that's where his kingdom is. So we're asking for what exactly Jesus was praying for in the Garden of Gethsemane. Thy will be done, not mine. And Jesus knows that we need God's help to do that, and so he has us all the time ask for it. Three things, all about God's holy name, God's kingdom, God's will, not ours. Unbelievable what Jesus is doing in us. And the devil wants to do the exact opposite. He wants us to pray for our own personal stuff. If he can't stop us from praying, he's going to try to divert it. And then we turn to our needs. So what are the needs that Jesus has us pray for? First one, give us today our super substantial bread. Epiousios. The word daily just doesn't work. It just doesn't work. Epiousios means what we need beyond just our material needs, beyond our substance. What does that mean?
First, in terms of just the basic raw things, has God ever stiffed us? He has given us each day our daily bread too. But He wants to give us something far greater. We'll have a chance to talk about it in the next talk, about the Eucharist. But Jesus said, I am the true manna. Just as manna came down every day except the Sabbath for the Jews to survive in the desert. So He rains Himself down. When Jesus was given the Eucharistic discourse in the Capernaum synagogue, they said, Sir, give us this bread always. And every single day when we turn to the Father and say, give us today our super substantial bread, the Father sends His Son as the living bread come down from heaven. We're not just asking for food. We're asking for the food that endures to eternal life. And God the Father hears that prayer. What's our response when He actually answers that prayer? Do we come and eat? Forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who have sinned against us. We're asking for mercy. And Jesus has us put a condition on it. Just as we have forgiven those who have sinned against us. We can't be forgiven unless we forgive. Not because God will punish us if we don't forgive. God never punishes. His penances are always medicinal. They're meant to bring us to conversion. But as Pope Francis says very helpfully, he says, we know about the human heart. It's got a systolic and a diastolic function. It takes in blood and then it pumps blood out. And if one of those two functions isn't working, the heart and the person is dead. So if we're not pumping out mercy, the heart can't receive the infusion of mercy. It's a both and. That we can't be forgiven if we're not sharing mercy, not because God doesn't want to forgive. It's because we can't receive it. So He has us pray for His mercy, because we are trying to be merciful like He is merciful, and we're asking for His assistance. Lead us not into temptation. Pope Francis made some headlines by saying, you know, he prefers the way you say it in Spanish or in Portuguese. No nos dejes caer en la tentación. Don't let us fall when we're tempted. To be tempted is a test. We can pass it or we can fail it. But we're saying in weakness, don't even put me in the test because I'm afraid that I'll fall. Not that God throws banana peels in front of us so that we can slip and bang our head and get a concussion. God's not drawing us into temptation. But we're saying, strengthen me when I'm tempted. I prefer not to be tempted, but be there with me if I am, so that I can pass that test. We're asking for His help. And all of us suffer temptations every day. Think about the temptations you've suffered over the course of this week. We're turning to the Lord and we're saying, Abba, help me. Daddy, be there. And lastly, deliver me from the evil one. That the devil's out after us. And we're turning to the Lord and praying a prayer of deliverance. Free me from the clutches of the person who hates me more than ISIS members hate Christians in the Middle East. Help me, knowing that God is so much stronger. Those are the things that Jesus asks us to pray for ourselves. Give us today what we really need, body and soul. Have mercy on us and make us like You, merciful to others. Strengthen us in temptation and free us from the devil. So many of the other things about which we pray, do they fall into these categories a little? Sometimes, sometimes not. We can examine it. But let's just go back to the beginning. Learning the Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer and living it fully is the secret of a truly vital Christianity. And I'll go back to John Paul II and say, it would be wrong, this is quoting from him, to think that ordinary Christians could be content with a shallow prayer that's unable to fill their whole life, especially in the face of the many trials to which today's world subjects faith. They would not only be mediocre Christians. Think about that just for a second. If the Lord were to say to us, okay, you make it, but I wish you would have lived the Christian life better. You're a mediocre Christian. None of us want him to say that to us.
Especially in the face of the many trials today, in which today's world subjects faith, they would not only be mediocre Christians, but Christians at risk. They would run the insidious risk of seeing their faith progressively undermined and would perhaps end up succumbing to the allure of substitutes, accepting alternative religious proposals, and even indulging in far-fetched superstitions. If they're not worshiping God, they're finding something else to worship. Maybe it's sexuality, maybe it's money, maybe it's New Age garbage out in California. But we're Christians at risk when we're not really praying deeply, especially when those serious trials come. We don't have that living relationship with the Lord, and we think that He's punishing us for something. And the devil is just banging his knife and fork ready to eat us alive. That's why it's so important to pray. And John Paul II says, it is therefore essential that education and prayer should become in some way the key point of all that the church does. That's what the church is trying to do this morning. Let's finish by once again praying as our Savior taught. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. All holy angels, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.